this is the fourth of four Sundays in which we're looking at objections to Christianity that we better have some answers for. And the particular criticism that we're looking at this morning is the difficult doctrine of hell. That is, people can't see how it is that any intelligent person, you for example, could possibly believe that God is a God of love if he's the sort of God that sends people into eternal punishment. So the roadblock that we're considering and seeking in God's word to find an answer to is this. The roadblock is, how can we believe in Christianity with its horrible idea of people suffering forever in hell? I want to give you four things to say to a person who raises that objection, the whole idea that you can't possibly have it both ways. You can't have a God of mercy who's also a God of justice, a God who loves and yet a God who condemns, can't have it. I want to show you four things to say to those who object, and then one challenge that the difficult doctrine of hell leaves us with. As we go off into the summer with vacations planned, perhaps, and special trips taken, and perhaps surprising opportunities to talk to people about our faith. So, four things to say and one challenge. Here's the first thing that you could say to someone who raises this objection about the idea of hell as a roadblock to his furtherance of looking into Christianity. Here's one thing you can say. You can say, I do believe in eternal punishment because the Bible teaches it. You could say that. You could be thinking and go on to say, as hard as it is to stand up to and defend the idea of eternal punishment, as problematic as it is to fit it into the overall scheme of things in worshiping the God of love, I believe not believing it is even more of a problem, even worse. How is it worse to not believe that there's such a place as hell? Well, for starters, we have this overwhelmingly plain fact that the Bible teaches that there is such a thing as hell and eternal punishment. For starters, it's worse to dismiss the idea of hell because not believing this big idea of the Bible forces me to start picking and choosing parts of the Bible that appeal to me or that seem true. And that is a slippery slope that leads to no faith. And who do I think I am, you might say, to go through the Bible and simply sort out the things that seem true to me because they appeal to me while dismissing the things that don't appeal to me as not true. Who am I to do that? Who is anybody to do that? To pick and choose, say, the words of Jesus and dismiss out of hand some that just seem ridiculous or impossible or even just difficult. For in actual fact, much of what we know about the idea of eternal punishment comes from words quoted from Jesus himself. As it turns out, of all the people quoted in the Bible, the Lord Jesus is the one most frequently quoted on the doctrine of hell. Think about why that might be. For example, in the parables that he told, sometimes depicted as charming teaching stories, in the parables he told, the idea of eternal punishment surfaces again and again. And not just in the parables, but in the explanation of the parables, Jesus talked a lot about eternal punishment. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, which is a series of parables, in one of the explanations of one of the parables, Jesus says, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is by no means the only time or anything like one of the few times. It's one of many times that Jesus talks about eternal punishment. So the Bible records that Jesus taught a lot about it. So we believe that it's true. It wasn't just Jesus, as if that wasn't enough. It would have been enough, but it wasn't just Jesus that talked very clearly in the Bible about eternal punishment. The apostles, being faithful to the words of their Lord and Master, went on with the teaching. For example, in the very important statement of the good news that we call the book of Romans, Paul the Apostle says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He, God, will render to each one according to his works. The apostles simply took what Jesus taught and taught it as well. So we have in the Bible all kinds of statements about the fact that there's such a thing as God sending people into eternal punishment. And for many of us, that settles it, whether it's difficult or awkward to believe, whether it's difficult or awkward to defend, we don't find ourselves having a choice because it's something that the Bible does teach. and we're left with the question, if we dismiss it, if we don't believe the Bible, then what are we going to believe instead? For example, about the subject of justice, the very obviously important subject of punishment for the evildoers and vindication for the oppressed and the victimized. So one thing you can say is, I do believe in eternal punishment because the Bible teaches it. And a second thing you can say follows. Now, it follows logically, but I'm not suggesting you'd say the one, and then you'd say the second, and then the third, and the fourth. I'm not suggesting that you need time to explain all four things, or you ought not to say any. In fact, any one of the four might be all you say, or any combination of the four. But here's the second. Here's another thing you can say about this difficult idea of God sentencing people to eternal punishment. You can say, I believe what the Bible says about eternal punishment, but I don't claim to have it all figured out. This is almost a witnessing principle, that you ought not to hesitate to defend your faith because you're afraid it's the defense is going to get you into places where you're no longer able to say something helpful. That's always going to be the case, because there are great mysteries involved in knowing God. There's great mysteries involved in understanding the ways of God, and certainly the whole idea of eternal punishment is right in the middle of the mysterious area. So you can say, look, I believe what the Bible says about eternal punishment, but I don't claim to have it all figured out. Our understanding of eternal punishment has to do with the mystery of immortality, the mystery of human immortality, the fact that human beings don't cease to exist as soon as their bodies die, because there's non-material, there's non-physical parts of their being which continue past the destruction of their bodies. But we can hardly begin on the mystery of human immortality until we grasp the mystery of humanity itself. We should take stock of the fact that if we're talking about humans going to hell, we're talking about humans. And when we're talking about humans, we're talking about things we hardly can understand. Although we may fail to grasp the fact, we may fail to remember that human beings are mysterious things. If we saw more clearly, we'd understand that. We should be maybe understanding that. We should be like Hamlet. Hamlet was a guy who understood what a mysterious thing a human being was, and good for him. He sees more clearly than we do, if so. You know this line? This is Shakespeare. This is Hamlet. He says, what a piece of work is a man. Now, if the subject of marriage seems to come up with those eight words, don't change the subject. He's not talking like that. He's talking about the mystery of humanity itself. He says, what a piece of work is a man. How noble in reason. How infinite in faculties. In form and moving, how express and admirable. In action, how like an angel. In apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals, and yet to me, he says, what is this quintessence of dust? Here's Hamlet being Hamlet. Here's a guy who isn't able to get on with anything because he's so aware of how mysterious everything is, including how mysterious he himself is, how mysterious human beings are. We need to understand that. We need to have a grasp of the fact that when we're talking about ourselves, when we're talking about human beings, we're talking about miracles of creation that we can't really understand. But, you know, the problem is there's so many of us, we start considering that being a human is a pretty ordinary thing. And a human being is a pretty unspectacular thing. And that's wrong. That's not seeing humanity at all. Just think about this for a minute. I mean, just try to grasp how absolutely incomprehensible a human being is. Think more simply. Think if there were no bugs in the world, and then one clever scientist discovered one ant. Imagine if no one had ever seen a bug, and then someone finds an ant. Would he not be absolutely stunned at what he's seeing? Three little parts of the body connected by these little connectors and six legs, and this little creature has a mind of its own. It can work, it can walk, it can carry a crumb several times its own weight, and if there was more than one ant, it can work in community together, it can defend the queen. I mean, an ant is an absolutely stunning creation, but we fail to see that because there's so many of them, and we tend to see them as the means by which picnics are ruined. So we act like ants are nothing, but they're something. They're miraculous something. Well, if an ant is absolutely incredible, then think of a bird. Think of a sparrow. You don't think of sparrows because they seem such ordinary critters. There's thousands of them around. They they take the seed away from the bird feeder so we can't see better birds, but a sparrow itself. I mean, if there was only one sparrow in the world and a scientist found it and brought it forward, you know, having stunned the world with the ant that he found, imagine what the world would think of the sparrow that he found. I mean, covered in feathers, look at those things under a microscope. Feathers are so complex. And look at what the bird can do. It's got a brain. It's got a circulatory system. It can live. It can find food. It can find a member of the same species but the opposite sex. It can develop a meaningful relationship. It can build a nest. It can have eggs. It can raise young. And it can migrate. I mean, a bird is an amazingly complicated thing. But we go, oh, birds, birds. So then, you know, if this were possible, imagine a scientist discovering a human being. I don't know what kind of scientist it would be that discovers a human being, but think about a human being. I mean, if an ant is marvelous, and it is, if a sparrow is marvelous, more marvelous, and it is, what about a human being? Comes into the world, starts to grow, it learns language, it develops societies, it has fingers, it can learn to play piano concertos, it has a mind, it can learn to write piano concertos, it can learn more than one language. A human being is an absolutely phenomenal thing, not just because of what it is physically, but what it is intellectually, what it is morally, what it is spiritually. And we do not understand that. We cannot grasp how amazing a human being is. So who are we to have figured out what God should do with a human being who has lived his whole life in conscious rebellion of God? There are great mysteries here. And if we just, you know, blunder forward in life, just thinking whatever occurs to us, we'll think wrong things. We'll think ants are just bugs. Got it. We'll think birds, darn sparrows, get them out. And we'll think human beings are just ordinary people. And who are we to determine what God should do with human beings? The best we can do to understand human beings is to look outside our experience to some sort of statement of what a human being is that we can settle on. And the Christian perspective is that the best answers about bugs and birds and human beings comes from God, and the statements he's given us about humanity in his word are the best we have. So, you know, remember David, Psalm 8. He says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." The Bible states for our understanding that human beings are mind-boggling miracles, created by God, gifted by God, and responsible to God. This is what the Bible helps us to understand that we might miss entirely if we, like Hamlet, are left to sorting out, what is it to me? There are great mysteries at work here. The mystery of humanity itself is something that we will never fathom in this life. The mystery of human immortality, what it is to be a human being who is going to have some sort of life after death, some sort of existence beyond the grave. These are things we cannot understand, but we can be told about them. And we should grasp everything we can understand about it, because how we interact with one another will be driven by what we understand about each other. C.S. Lewis is great on this. Do you remember this quotation from a sermon called The Weight of Glory? We looked at this not too long ago, but here it is again. Lewis says, "The dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to," should just give you an opportunity to think about who that would refer to, "the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare." Considering the mystery of human immortality, he goes on to say, there are no ordinary people. It's immortals, people who will somehow live forever, whom we joke with, whom we work with, whom we marry, whom we snub, whom we exploit. Everyone, either an immortal horror or an everlasting splendor, that's what it means to be a human being. That's what it means to know or to mistreat or to honor a human being. And we need to grasp how mysterious human beings are so that we can understand how mysterious the subject of divine justice is. Who's going to say what should happen to a human being, being as complicated as a human being is, when that human being dies? We know a few things from our own sense of right and wrong. I'm sure we're all pretty agreed that extremely wicked people deserve a particular kind of treatment. Perhaps we all agree that extremely wicked people deserve to be punished. But then what's to be done with fairly wicked people? What's to be done with slightly wicked people? What should be done in response to occasionally wicked people? Or a one-time evildoer? Or an evildoer who's guilty but with a perfectly good explanation? So what do we really know about justice? What do we really know about humanity? What do we really know about the part of human beings that survives physical death? Maybe number two is the place to start. You know, I believe in what the Bible says about eternal punishment, but I don't claim to have it all figured out, which is to say, don't ask me to explain all the implications. It's just that the Bible makes it so plain that there's such a thing as eternal punishment. And I believe the Bible, because I don't have anything else to believe that works as well, that is as compelling, that is so plainly convincing. Well, that's the second thing to say. Got two more. Hope these are seeming to be helpful to you. Here's the third thing you could say to someone who objects to the whole idea of Christianity because of the idea that God in his justice means to punish people forever. You could say in the third place, is there anyone else that you would prefer to have in charge? You would mean in charge of the issue of justice and retribution and vindication. Is there anyone else you'd prefer to have in charge other than the God that the Bible explains is a God of perfect wisdom and a God of perfect love and a God of perfect justice? See, sometimes in an argument about Christianity that you are setting up to make an opportunity for the gospel, it's a good idea to push back. And here's a way to push back. You might say, before we talk any more about the idea of God judging, let's just sort out the fact that you really shouldn't dismiss out of hand one whole way of looking at things if you don't have a preferable way of looking at the same thing. For example, this is a parallel. You may not believe in capital punishment. Now that's sort of to, you know, switch from one controversy to another, and that's okay because they're parallel controversies. You could say to a person, to get them to the place where they will turn the conversation into something more worthwhile, you may not believe in capital punishment, you know, putting to death murderers and other people guilty of other capital crimes, if you think there are other capital crimes. You might not believe in capital punishment because you think it's cruel. You might not believe in capital punishment because you think it's inappropriate. You might think it's a bad idea because it has a bad effect on society. But before you launch your arguments against capital punishment, tell me what you do think society should do with murderers and, say, kidnappers. And the person might say, well, I think they should go to jail for life. And you can say, and that's not cruel. You can say, that is appropriate. You can say, that has a good effect on society. Or does the prison system and the fact that we take our most violent criminals and lock them up with each other for decades before releasing the side, that does have a good effect on society? I mean, the point would be, don't be dismissing out of hand something you consider to be abhorrent if you haven't got something you prefer to put in its place. And why do you prefer that thing? So then that's just an illustration to say, if someone wants to dismiss out of hand the whole idea of a God of perfect wisdom settling all accounts and punishing those that he considers to be deserving of punishment, if you want to dismiss that out of hand, what will you replace it with to address the difficult issues of the wickedness that is in the world? Can you not see, you could say, why I prefer to believe what the Bible says so clearly, that there is a God of infinite wisdom who is a God of steadfast love and everlasting mercy, but also a God of justice and retribution and wrath, that we leave all ultimate matters of punishment and mercy to? Maybe we should all be like Abraham. He gets quoted in the book of Genesis a lot, and one of the things Abraham says is a question. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Is it not preferable to believe that there is an invisible God, infinite in wisdom, who knows all things, who will do what is just? For by believing in him, we are asserting that he is the one who does what is just. That's what we worship about him. That's why we worship him. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Or is anyone willing to say, there's no one up to the task, so we leave it up to the individual? Unfortunately, everyone has something in himself that suggests that sort of thing. Ever heard of Martin Elginbrod? That's a name I mentioned a while ago as well. Martin Elginbrod is some obscure Scottish guy who died, but wrote his epitaph for his tombstone. And so George MacDonald, in his writings, explains that Martin Elginbrod had the following words written on his tombstone. He says, "Here lie I, Martin Elginbrod. Have mercy on my soul, Lord God, as I would do if I were God and you were Martin Elginbrod." You might want to appreciate his ingenuity. But here is a man, the essence of a human being, saying, if I were God, I know exactly what to do. I only hope God is as knowledgeable. And as ludicrous as that sounds when you put it like that, I'm sure many people could see in their own hearts that same sort of tendency. You know, I'm uncomfortable with the idea of hell because it seems to me to be unjust. Well, who are you, Martin Elginbrod, to think that you would do a better job of being God if only you had the chance? And if it's not you that you'd promote to replace God, who would you promote? Who would you put in place? We know that there's great wickedness in the world, and we know there's a need for justice. We know there's a lot of victims in the world who need some sort of vindication, some sort of rescue from the evildoers. Why is it that we know that that wickedness needs to be stopped? What is it about us that compels us to believe that there ought to be some sort of justice? However we explain our need for justice, our understanding of the need for justice, who are you going to turn to for that justice if you don't turn to God? Is there anyone else you prefer to have in charge? And all we are saying as Bible-believing people is that we prefer to leave God in charge. For who would you rather have in charge than the Lord? Praised, for example, in Psalm 103 as the one who's merciful and gracious, who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Well, he's slow to anger, but he does get angry. He's slow to anger, but he does call people to account. And his judgments are altogether righteous. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the God of the Bible, the one being who is altogether righteous in his judgments. And we've seen already, hear it again from Romans chapter 2. The Bible says, God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That's the wrath of God. That's the fury of God. That's God's righteous judgment. God, altogether righteous, is wrathful with exactly the right amount of wrath. And his fury is exactly the amount of fury that his justice demands. That's what the Bible means when it talks about God's righteous judgment. And no one else is in the position or wise enough to sort out, therefore, what each person deserves when he stands before God. But the Bible makes plain statements about the fact that when we're talking about the God of the Bible, we're talking about the one who is able to sort out what would be just. For example, when Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, who were a persecuted people, about the ways in which they were getting beat up for their faith by people who were afflicting them, Paul says very plainly for their comfort, God considers it just. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Some of us might not consider it just, but God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Why will they? Because God considers it just. So who is anyone to say, well, I disagree? Martin Elginbrod? Who disagrees that God is the one who gets to call the shots and decide what would be just? His commitment is to do what is just. And as a Christian, you're simply saying, and I'm okay with that, because I don't know who else should be responsible or where else we can turn to for absolute justice in the complicated cases that every human being presents to God. So that's the third thing you can say. Anyone else you'd prefer to have in charge? Because as Christians, we prefer to leave the God that the Bible depicts, the all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-merciful, and all-just God, to do the judging. I would like to say this morning, as we imagine discussions of this sort, that I believe there's a real limit to how much good you can do a person in this sort of argument. I mean, the argument can go on for a long, long time, until both of you kind of get red in the face and frustrated with each other and no good is done. So of all the things you might say, my favorite is the fourth. Whether you say it first or second or third or fourth, here's a fourth thing you can say to a person who objects to Christianity because of the horrible doctrine of hell. You could say, you know, and this would sort of come on the heels of number two. I don't claim to understand everything, but go on to say, there are a few things I'm very sure about. There are two things I'm very sure about. We all need a Savior, that is a forgiver and a rescuer, and there's only one. This is kind of like John Newton, you know, Amazing Grace, the slave trader who came to Christ, and friend of William Wilberforce, and as an old man got quite forgetful, as sometimes can happen, and the old man, John Newton, says at the end of his life, I've forgotten most of what I know. I only really know two things. And if you're only going to know two things at the end of your life, these are two great things to know. I only know two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. That's like this. You say, look, there's all kinds of things to say about the difficult doctrine of hell, and I don't claim to understand it all, but there's a couple of things I'm really sure about. Every one of us needs someone to forgive us for our sin. Every one of us needs someone to rescue us from our sins. That is, we all need a Savior. And I only know of one. It's Jesus. No other founder of a world religion claims to do what Jesus promised to do. That is to forgive us and free us eternally from our sin. And the apostles who were eyewitnesses of his experience and his glory knew it. So Peter says, for example, it's recorded in the book of Acts, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one Savior. There's only one claiming to be what Jesus claims to be. And for 2,000 years, men and women and children have tried on for size the idea that he is what he said he is and can do what he promised to do, and have found in their experience that it's true. And I would suggest that you plan to get to number four, whether first or second or third or fourth, in any discussion you have with a person about divine justice or injustice as they perceive it. Because this, like that witnessing technique we looked at in April, the way of the master, moves from questions of the intellect to questions of conscience when you say everyone needs a Savior and there's only one. So this perhaps would be the destination of your debate, or perhaps the stop of your debate, or your alternative to debating. Maybe number four is all you want and all you need. But these things being so, and with these ideas that you might be able to give an answer to a person who asks you a reason for this hope in Jesus that is in you, equipping you to have conversations that would do lasting good to people, with all this before us, here's the challenge. My challenge to each of you as you plan to head out into whatever July and August means to you this year. Here's the challenge. If we believe what the Bible says about eternal punishment, then let's live as if we do. You know, we can think about the way unbelievers mock our faith, and maybe we think, shame on them. But let me humbly lay alongside that idea, shame on any of us who boldly claim to believe in hell and don't think through what it is we're saying. We should think it through. We believe a very difficult, and for many people, a very horrible reality, and we should live as if we do. What would that look like? To live as if you really do believe that there's such a thing as eternal punishment? Lots of implications to think through, but here's a couple. We should think about what we believe about eternal punishment when we think about our own personal capacity to displease God by sinning. And maybe the summer represents some unique temptations to some of you and some particular ways in which you are in the position to disobey God. But we ought to realize that it's God's hatred of sin, it's his hatred of disobedience that sets him up to punish disobedience with eternal punishment. Think about how the Bible teaches us about the sin that we're capable of. Think about how Jesus taught us to look at our own temptations and our own potential for sin. He spoke very radically on the subject. For example, in Matthew chapter 18, here's how serious we should be about sinning ourselves because we believe in eternal punishment. Jesus says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. This is Jesus speaking plainly. We would say speaking hyperbolically, speaking beyond what he actually means. I don't think we should think that he means plucking out the eye and cutting off the arm physically. He's making a point. And what would the point be? The point would be that knowing what we know about God as the God who is perfectly willing to punish sin, we should be really alarmed about our own capacity to sin. We should be deadly serious about fighting temptation and not sinning because God is so serious about sin. And even if, on the basis of real knowledge of the Bible, we are in a state of assurance and we know with all our being that we have been forgiven for our sins through faith in Christ, even if we have that biblical assurance of salvation, there's just no room in a good, sound mind to be casual about disobeying God because God hates sin, and the doctrine of eternal punishment is based on his hatred of sin. So we should hate it too and pray that God teaches us to hate sin too. And if this is what is the implication about eternal punishment to us personally, then we should be clear too of what the implications are in regard to how it changes our view of other people. I mean, our view of people in general. We have C.S. Lewis on the subject. Here's Paul the Apostle, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You've never met a person who isn't going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You never will. Everyone will, Paul says. So each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. Whether good or evil, everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And that's what we should do with what we've got. Knowing what we know, believing what we believe about eternal punishment, we must look on others as those who have an appointment with destiny and do what we can to persuade them to turn to Christ because Christ is the only Savior available. Now, having said that, positioning you to go from here to speak to people persuasively about the need for a Savior, let me point out what I hope is plain. Sometimes you don't need to say very much. And sometimes saying a whole lot doesn't help. So I think about one of my other dead heroes, Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scottish Presbyterian back in the days of Martin Elginbrod, in fact. Robert Murray McShane was a pastor for just 7 years, and he died quite a young man, but there were many lives changed by him. And the changes came in part because he believed that there was such a thing as eternal punishment, and so he sought to persuade others. But sometimes his persuasion was a very simple thing, and sometimes you don't need to say very much. So there was this one incident where, this is the 1840s in Scotland, Robert Murray McShane's waiting for a carriage to come along, like waiting for a stagecoach. And it was raining, so he stood inside what was a blacksmith's shop, and another fellow whose life was about to be changed by this young minister stood beside him, out of the rain, waiting for the carriage to come by. And they're in a blacksmith's shop, so there's the furnace, right, where the iron is shaped. They're standing there, and this serious young minister, Robert Murray McShane, looks at the man, then looks at the furnace, and he sees the flames in the furnace, the hot, hot flames in a blacksmith's furnace. And he simply says, what does that remind you of? And then the carriage came by and took him away. What does that remind you of? And it was somehow very plain to the young man who the minister spoke to what it reminded McShane of. And the young man went away thinking about the fury and the wrath of God, the flames of hell. And the story goes on, and his life was changed. He didn't have to say very much. He just had to say it with conviction. He was a man who believed in eternal punishment, and he made mention of the fact. Didn't go on and on about it. He just chose his time, and he said it. That being the case, let me just throw in at the same time that under certain circumstances, I mean, certainly the spirit of what Paul the Apostle says suggests that sometimes you should say a lot. Sometimes a little is not enough, and you should be prepared to say a lot. Either a lot over a long period of time, continuing to do what you can to persuade people to turn to Christ, or maybe under the guidance of God, a whole lot at one time. Who's to say? We need wisdom. We need God to lead us in this so that we say enough and not too much wherever God gives us the opportunity. But if we believe, as many of us do, that there is such a reality as eternal punishment, then my appeal to you as we go out to live the life that God has given us to live this week and the summer and the rest of our lives, let us, with God's help, live as if we do. And let God give us the wisdom. Let's look to God for wisdom to treat people as what we believe they are, people who are destined to spend eternity in the loving presence of God or in the punishment of God. For this is what the Bible tells us to believe. May God help us to believe it and to live as if we do.